Well, hopefully we've come to the last session of our series on making disciples. Before we go further, shall we pray? Father, again, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come to the part of building in a man's life. Building means making a permanent difference which will produce a lifelong lifestyle. If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, starting with verse 12. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Paul, writing to his son in the faith, says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Paul here speaks to Timothy's character. And character is not a matter of age. In Job 32:9, in the Living Bible, it says, "But it is not mere age that makes a man wise. Rather, it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, which makes him intelligent." When we were born, we had a certain disposition which we cannot help. It was given to us. But our character is something which must be built. Now, the same thing is true in the Christian life. When we were born into the kingdom of God, we had a certain disposition. And the ability to develop a godly character came along with that disposition, but the character did not come automatically. The character in a godly life is something which must be developed. J.B. Phillips in Colossians 1:6 says this, "Wherever that gospel goes, it produces Christian character and develops it, just as it has done in your own case, from the time you first heard and understood the truth of the grace of God." Wherever the gospel goes, the intention of God is that that gospel not only produces Christian character, but develops it. And that's a part of growing in the grace and knowledge of God. In Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, in the Living Bible, the Apostle Paul said, "I have been sent to bring faith to those God has chosen, and to teach them to know God's truth, the kind of truth that changes lives." And so the Bible is given to us not simply to bring us to Christ, but also to give us changed lives and different characters. Titus 1, 1 and 2. Now, how we talk is a dead giveaway to what's taking place in our character. That's the reason in 1 Timothy 4, 12, Paul writing to Timothy said, "Lo, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word." In other words, what you're saying. And then character inevitably expresses itself in conduct. And in verse 12, Paul said, "Be an example in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." In 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, the Bible says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Godly character inevitably has godly attributes. That's the reason here in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4, we see listed love, faith, and purity. And then we find from verse 13 that godly character needs to be fed. The Apostle Paul said to him, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And character is developed generally along the lines of spiritual gifts. Verse 14, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." And I hope that you realize that everyone has at least one spiritual gift. Whenever we're born into the kingdom of God by the Spirit of God, He sovereignly endows each of us with at least one special spiritual gift. Hebrews 2:4 in the Living says this, "God Himself has shown us that these messages are true by signs and wonders and different miracles, and by various special abilities from the Holy Spirit given to those who believe." Yes, God has given such a gift or assigned such a gift to each of us. 1 Corinthians 12:7, the same truth is pointed out when it says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, to profit withal. We need to realize that no one has all of the spiritual gifts. If you have your Bibles, look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, starting with verse 28. It says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And then he goes on and says, are all apostles? Well, obviously the answer is no. Are all prophets? Obviously the answer is no. Are all teachers? Obviously the answer is no. Are all workers of miracles? Obviously the answer is no. Have all the gifts of healing? Obviously the answer is no. Do all speak with tongues? Obviously the answer is no. Do all interpret? Obviously the answer is no. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. So we need to realize that no one has all the gifts. But we do need to help a man discover what gift he has. We do this, first of all, by finding out what does he like to do. If God has given a special ability, a spiritual gift, the man will enjoy the exercise of that gift. Secondly, what does he do well? If God has endowed him with a spiritual gift, then his exercise of that gift will be blessed of God. And third, how do other people see him? Sometimes it's easier for other people to see a man's spiritual gift than it is for he himself to see it. But in finding the spiritual gift that a man has, we must be careful in two directions. One, that he does not take the position, well, now my gift is, we'll say, teaching, and therefore I can't help doing anything else in church. You know, I can't speak, I can't serve, all I can do is just teach. And that's wrong. Well, it's true that a man may have a spiritual gift and will have at least one, maybe more than one. It's also true that God has given all of us the ability to help in many areas. And therefore, we do not need to become proud and self-sufficient and set apart just for our particular or special gift. And then let's remember that the gifts of the Spirit are no mark of spirituality. A man can have the gifts of the Spirit operating in his life and be carnal to the core. In the Living Bible, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says this, now you have every grace and blessing, every spiritual gift and power for doing his will are yours during this time of waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. The Apostle Paul said that you have every gift operating in you, all the power that you need while you're waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. And then over in 1 Corinthians 3, he says this to the same church. Now, this is a church where all the gifts are operating. And he says this, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. They got all the gifts operating. You are yet carnal. For whereas there's among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? The Berkeley translation says, you are carnal and act just like the unconverted. So we must recognize that a spiritual gift operating in a man is no measure of spirituality. Well, wholeheartedness is also one of the traits of godly character. Notice in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 4, Paul writing says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Jesus had the same thing in Matthew 5:16 when he said, so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Godly character also must be protected. In verse 16 of 1 Timothy 4, it says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Godly character must be protected because a godly character is being shot at from every possible direction in the world in which we live. That's the reason Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, the Apostle Paul put it this way, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." Now the root from which the godly character of a man springs is his thought life. Look at verse 16, and particularly the way it's translated in the Living Bible. "Keep a close watch on all you do or think. Stay true to what is right, and God will bless you and use you to help others." Keep a close watch on all you do and think. The battleground is the mind. In Proverbs 4:23, the Bible says, "Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." That indicates that what we take into our minds and our hearts today, we will be tomorrow. In Wisdom for Modern Man, that same verse is translated this way, "Be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts." That's the reason that Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 4:23 and 24, said, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That's the reason in writing to the church in Rome, Romans 12:2, he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And godly character takes daily choices. Verse 16 says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine." In the Living it says, "Stay true to what is right." We have choices to make. Life is made up of choices. That's the reason in Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross," how? "Daily, and follow me." Life is made up of daily choices. Well, we never know if building is real in a man's life until he gets away from us. And when he's away from us and he's on his own, then we can see whether the things we've tried to impart to him have become a real part of his life, or whether they were simply something tacked on to please us while he was around us and the other people in the ministry. And that's when you really know. But building usually takes time and exposure and sensitivity. However, that's not always true. And keep this in mind. Sometimes we can make a permanent difference with a life-changing statement at a life-changing moment. And there are certain moments like that in people's lives which we need to be sensitive to, and the opportunities there we need to buy up. There are certain moments when people are more susceptible to learning, more susceptible to love, more susceptible to receiving than any other time in their lives. Let me suggest to you just three. Don't miss these opportunities. Weddings. Generally, people get married just once. You have an opportunity to minister, to serve in that kind of a situation, and you may gain more ground with a person in one day in that kind of a situation than you could gain otherwise in a year. The same thing is true in sickness, when people are in the hospital. The same thing is true with a death in the family, the loss of a loved one. These are times that are very crucial and very critical, and times at which we need to stand up and be counted in the lives of the people that we have a real burden for. Building begins with clearing away the debris. I spent most of my life in the building business, developing land and building speculative houses. And the first thing we do when we get ready to build a house is to take a tractor in and clear the site. You've got to clear away the debris. And that's true in a man's life. In Jeremiah 1:10, God said to Jeremiah, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant." But where did he start? Jeremiah 1:10, he started with the rooting out, the pulling down, the destroying, and the throwing down in order that he might begin to build and to plant. Therefore, if you're going to build into a man's life, there are certain things that you need to root out of that life. Things like bitterness, hostility, fear. And you know, unfortunately, all models come with those things as standard equipment nearly. You just find that when they roll off the assembly line. There's some things that you need to pull down in a life. Some idols that need to be destroyed. In Hosea 10:2, the Bible says, their heart is divided, now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars, he shall spoil their images. There are certain idols in a man's life that when you get close to him, you begin to recognize them, and you've got to deal with those as they come up. And then there's some things you need to destroy, one of which is bad responses. You know, circumstances don't make a man, they simply reveal him. The same thing is true with marriage. Same thing is true with children. I think children are given to us to raise us, not for us to raise them. And that's about the way it runs. And then there's some things that you need to throw down, just like old Jeremiah was called to do that. One thing is to throw down ungodly imaginations. This is something a little hard to get to. I suppose this is the last thing, generally, that a man will reveal to you when you're working with him, is his ungodly imaginations. And boy, I'll tell you, how would you like it if today we could take a television camera and we could reach into your mind and project onto the screen over here every thought that you've had in the last 2 hours? How would you like for us to sit down and monitor that? Wouldn't that be awful? Huh? That'd be a terrible thing. And you know, most of us have a real battle just in the area of the head. And we need to fight that battle as we go along in this man's life. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3, 4, and 5 says, though we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's the battleground. That's where it takes place. The Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You find out what's going on in the man's mind, you know what the guy's really like. And then clearing away the debris. Clearing away the debris. This involves rebuke. Now, there's not much of that going on in Christian circles today. One of the reasons is that we have been so brainwashed by how to win friends and influence people that we're afraid to lay a friendship on the line, to be honest. I think what I need is that new book, How to Win Back the Friends I've Influenced, you know. But Ezekiel 3:20 in the Living Bible says this, and if a good man becomes bad, and you do not warn him of the consequences, and the Lord destroys him, his previous good deeds will not help him. He shall die in his sin, but I will hold you responsible for his death and will punish you. That's what God says. You see a man going out into left field, you don't blow the whistle on him. God said, fine, he'll go. He'll be punished, but I'm going to hold you responsible. You see, we do have a responsibility to one another. But rebuke is only viable when the relationship is solid. You go around just rebuking people in general, and you probably will end up with knots on your head and a bloody nose. And only when a man knows that you have his best interest at heart, that you're not just trying to criticize him, that you really love him and you want to help him, will he accept the rebuke. In Proverbs 28:23, the Bible says, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Remember over in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the 2nd verse, where Paul said, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. You remember him writing that? Well, you see, there it is. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's a part of life. Reproving, this means to expose something in his life and for him to develop a conviction over it as sin. And that's the work of God by the Holy Spirit. That's reproving. Rebuke, what does it mean to rebuke? This means to bawl him out for getting into such a shape or such a situation. That's what rebuke means. Exhort, what does it mean to exhort? This is always connected with the future, not the past, and is designed to help correct the problem. Exhortation aims at producing the right effect and changing a life. And then we need to recognize that Scripture is adequate in doing all of these things. Reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What that says is that Scripture is able to show us where the right path is. It shows us when we got off. It tells us how to get back on. And it tells us how to stay there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. There's the road. For reproof, you got off of it. For correction, here's how to get back on it. for instruction in righteousness. Here's a way to stay on it. And we need to keep that in mind as we're dealing with men, because we should always deal with them on the basis of the Scripture, because the Scripture is our authority. That's where we come from. There are five basic principles in rebuke. Now, let me share these with you. We always need a proper balance in dealing with men between love and rebuke. If you love a man, you will rebuke him. But bear in mind, brethren, that rebuke is a two-way street. Now, when you feel free to rebuke a man, then you've got to be open to his rebuke. People who live in glass houses dash not throw rocks, you know, and whenever you begin to rebuke a guy, get ready, because he may take a cheap shot at you. And then we need to find out why he isn't doing it. Whatever the problem is, find out why he isn't doing it. Basically, there are two reasons. One, it may be rebellion. Or, secondly, maybe he just doesn't see it. You know, the guy may, just in integrity of heart, be operating best he knows how. He just doesn't see it. And always rebuke him on the basis of impression and not accusation. Now this is tremendously important. I hope I can get this across. Always rebuke on the basis of impression and not accusation. Instead of saying to him, you know, you did so and so and that was wrong. The way you want to approach it is this way. Keith, it seems to me that when you made this response to the situation, it seems to me that it was a wrong response and came from a wrong heart attitude. If you go at it from that standpoint, an impression, it seems to me, then you've left the door open, see. The guy is not going to jump on the defensive. You say, hey, you were wrong, you know, he's going to defend himself. But if you say, well, it seems to me that this was the situation, then you've left the possibility open, if really you misread it, for him to say, well, it may have seemed that way to you, brother, but this is the way it was. So rebuke a man on the basis of impression, not on the basis of accusation. Now, that'll stand you in good stead as you go down the road of life working with men. Always have his best interest at heart. Be sure that you do not rebuke him out of anger, animosity, or bitterness in your own heart toward him. And then finally, as I said before, always rebuke from the Word of God. It's the basis of our authority. Then planting. So we've cleared away the debris. Now let's talk about planting. Planting a new structure is also a part of building. There are three helpful questions to ask yourself in dealing with a man. One, what does he need? Number two, how can he get it? Number three, how will I know when he's got it? Now, those are very simple questions. But boy, we have done extensive Bible studies using those questions as the basis on traits of character. We've taken a trait of character, you know, and we said, well, now, with this situation, what do we want a man to know? And man, you can do a lot with that. How will we know how we're going to get it to him, how we're going to teach it to him, and how we're going to know when he's got it? In this area, what skill do we want him to have? How are we going to impart that skill to him? How are we going to know when he's got it? In this area, what trait of character do we want him to develop? How can we help to develop it? And how are we going to know when he's got it? Man, listen, you know, those three questions can run you a long way down the road working with a fellow if you'll just use them. And then keep in mind that every man is different. Every man is different. Now, it's true that all men need some things like love and acceptance and the basics in their lives. But we must determine who is he and where is he before we can help him. Look in your Bible at 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Let's back up and take a look at that a minute, because here's a clear picture of the fact that people are different. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, 12, 13, and 14. Here's what it says. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Well, here we have a very interesting thing. In the RSV, it says this: therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. But we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Well, who are spiritual leaders? Well, those who labor among you. The Bible says those who are over you in the Lord, those who admonish you. The Greek word for admonish there is the word netheo, which means to confront. And there's a whole new system of psychology being developed around that word. They call it? Nouthetic counseling. Yeah, that's it, nouthetic counseling, which means to confront. The basic position being that we are not rag dolls, we are not puppets on a string, we are not pre-programmed robots. We are responsible men and women. We are responsible for our choices, responsible for our actions, and therefore responsible for the consequences. But here, the idle, it says, to admonish. Well, I take that to mean the people who are lazy and unruly, the idle. The Greek there means that a military formation where a man is out of step. Now, that's rebellion. An idler is a rebel. In 1 Samuel 15:23, the Bible says, "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Did you ever hear of that before? Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and idolatry. Woo! Boy, listen. Whenever we're rebellious towards authority, whether it's the Lord Himself, whether it happens to be our parents if we're under their authority, it may happen to be our husband if we're under his authority. It may happen to be the boss we're working for. Whenever we come up with a rebellious attitude, we just need to recognize that it is just like the sin of witchcraft. And to be stubborn, to be hard-headed, is like iniquity and idolatry. You want to be an idol worshiper? Just be hard-headed. Whoo, isn't that something? But anyway, it says of the idol, what you want to do is admonish them. Now, the faint-hearted, you want to encourage. King James calls them the feeble-minded. I take that to be the timid. You know, they know how to do it, and they'd like to do it, but they don't have the courage and the motivation to get it on. Now, it says with these people, the faint-hearted, you encourage them. Now, the weak, it says with the weak, what you want to do is help them. I take this to mean that the weak people are the untrained ones. These are the people who simply don't know how to get it done. And then it says, be patient with all men. And I'll tell you, if you found that it's pretty difficult to be patient and understand men who are weak in areas where we're strong, have you found that out? That's a little difficult. But now let me go ahead and carry this on. Here's the warning. It says, admonish the idle and lazy. Now, you sure don't want to encourage them. Because if you do, they're going to remain idle and lazy. You don't want to help them, or they'll just let you do it. They'll sit down and let you handle it, you know. And you don't want to admonish the timid, because those, they already know how to do it. They don't have the courage. And if you go ahead and admonish them, then you're going to crush them. They're tender. They're crushed. They won't get the job done. They already know how to do it. You hook it up and try and get it done for them, and then you frustrate them. And you sure don't want to admonish the untrained. He can't help it. He doesn't know how to do it. And don't encourage the untrained. If you do, he'll persist in his ignorance. What he needs is training. Now, there's a perfect example in just a few verses of how men are different. And not only are they different, but they must be treated differently because of the difference that's in them. Men are different. Remember that in different areas of men's lives, they may fall into one of these categories, and therefore they cannot all be handled the same way, but must be handled on an individual basis, determining where they are and why. Well, building can be specific. Men do need specific help. Let me share with you just a few of the areas where most men need help. One is in the area of making decisions. 1 Kings 18:21, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. And there are many men today who are paralyzed because of indecision. How long halt ye between two opinions? You know, make up your mind and get on with it. God does not vacillate, and God does not want his people to vacillate. In the book of Revelation, where God is speaking to the churches, it's interesting to note that he admonishes five of those churches because of indecisiveness. Energetic people tend to be more decisive than lethargic people. Energetic, by definition, means that he completes one job and immediately picks up another. A lethargic person begins one job and then goes into neutral before attacking another. He almost waits for another one to jump on him, you know, before he'll do anything about it. God expects our yes to be yes and our no to be no. Or in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, in the 17th and 18th verse, Paul in the Living writes to them, and he says this, "Then why, you may be asking, did I change my plan? Or am I really like a man of the world who says yes when he really means no, or says no when he really means yes? Never. As surely as God is true, I am not that sort of person. My yes means yes." That's decisiveness. And life is made up of choices. You decide whether you're going to be saved. You decide every day whether you're going to have a quiet time. You decide whether you're going to memorize Scripture or whether you're not going to memorize Scripture. You decide whether you're going to be honest or crooked. You decide whether you're going to be morally pure or impure. You decide whether you're going to obey God or disobey God. You decide whether you're going to honor your parents or disobey your parents. You decide whether you're going to honor your mate or dishonor your mate. You know, choices. The decisions are ours. And therefore, decisiveness is tremendously important. And people who are indecisive may reveal one of several things. One, it may reveal immaturity. In Proverbs 17:24, in Wisdom for Modern Man, it says, "A mature man knows the wise thing to do, but an immature person can never decide." Isn't that a great verse? You know, a mature man knows the wise thing to do, but an immature person can never decide. Indecisiveness may reveal a lack of facts. And most people don't have the facts because they're too lazy to get them. Facts generally don't come and leap upon you. You've got to dig them out. Third, indecisiveness may reveal a fear of the consequences or people. Most people refuse to make a decision because they are afraid to face the possible consequences of that decision. They know that when they make a decision, there will be some consequences, and most people are just afraid to face them. Well, you know our verse we started with, man, hours ago, 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." Do not be paralyzed by the fear of consequences into the arena of indecisiveness. Then indecisiveness also may reveal a lack of conviction. A lack of conviction in a life. In Colossians 2:8, the Bible says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Colossians 2:8. A man who doesn't stand for something will most likely fall for anything. Ephesians 4:14 says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The various sects, the new approaches to Christianity, the little flock movement, the Way, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Christian Scientists, you know, you name them. You be very, very wary of anyone that will come to you and will not lay out their complete doctrinal position to you at the outset. That's one of the ways you find out, are they genuine? What do you believe? And if they won't tell you what they believe, brother, you leave them alone. Because most of those outfits are just like hunters that are baiting turkeys. You know, they put out a little corn here and a little corn there and a little corn there and a little corn there. One at a time, the old turkey gobbler goes along and he pecks that corn. Pretty soon he gets within range and they let him have it. So you watch him. You know, when these guys make a run at you, and they will, you ask them, "I want to know what you believe. What is your doctrinal statement?" And I'll guarantee these sects won't give it to you. No, they'll hide from you. They'd say, "Well, but let me tell you about it." "No, I want to know what you believe." Well, indecisiveness also may reveal a lack of faith. There's a verse in the Bible, among others, that I sometimes wish didn't exist, and here's one. Romans 14:23. It says, "And he that eateth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You've got a choice. You operate in faith or in sin. No in-between ground. You can't be like a gate defense and swing both ways. No. So you've got to get on one side or the other. We're either operating by faith or in sin. Isn't that tough? That's tough, you know. But that's what it says. And that's true in a man's life. Let me give you some helpful thoughts. when you're indecisive. One, God wants me to know His will. I hope you figured that out. He's not playing hide and seek with us. God wants us to know His will. Secondly, do I know it? If I do, I ought to trust Him and act on it. Three, if I don't know it, am I trying to find it out? If not, I'm just kidding myself. Four, have I found it out? If so, I need to hook it up and get on. And let me share with you six insights towards decisiveness. This may be worth the price of admission. One, we developed these all maybe 4 or 5 years ago in the context of our ministry and business. This fits wherever a man's operating. These will fit. One, get the facts. Proverbs 23:23 says, get the facts at any price and hold on tightly to all the good sense you can get. Somebody asked Bernard Baruch one day, who was a very wealthy man, said, Mr. Baruch, to what do you attribute your ability to make money? He said simply, getting all the facts. Because you see, our decisions are never any better than our facts. And it takes digging to get the facts. That's the starting point. Get the facts. Secondly, face the facts. Face the facts. In Proverbs 14:8 in the Living Bible, it says, the wise man looks ahead. The fool attempts to fool himself and won't face facts. I see this most often when people come to me and want counseling in financial matters. One of the first things I do, I say, now I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go home and I want you to write down everything you owe. I want you to write down how much each one of the debts are, what the interest rate is on it, what it was for, how much the payments are. I want you to write it all down and then come back. We'll sit down and look it all over very carefully and then see if there's any way out of this hole you've gotten yourself in. But do you know that's the hardest step to get people to do? They do not want to face the fact. I was trying to work with an old boy. It took me 2 weeks to get him to write it down. He didn't want to look at it. He didn't want to know what it was. Isn't that awful? Some people will get the facts, but they won't face them. And in financial matters, a lot of people want to be like an ostrich. They want to bury their head in the sand and hope that when they come up, it'll go away. But it won't go away. You know, you've got to face the facts. When we become explicit and can tell the difference between what we know and what we don't know, but barely take for granted, we avoid the vagueness in which many people live. We become explicit. We are constantly urged to be objective in our thinking. But I'll tell you, as long as we're sitting on a fence and never committing ourselves, never making a decision, we live an unrewarding sort of life. Doing nothing has consequences just as surely as doing something. See, when you refuse to decide, you have made a decision. You've decided not to decide. And that's got consequences. Indecisiveness carried almost to the nth degree in holiness is people who push it so far that they want to stop and have a prayer meeting before they buy a tube of toothpaste to see whether it ought to be Gleam or Ipana, you know. And you've seen people that have gotten that bad, haven't you? And man, that's an abomination. You can't get anything done. How are you going to buy a toothpaste and the groceries too? You haven't got time enough for all that prayer meeting. The third thing is plan ahead. Plan ahead. Proverbs 16:9 says we should make plans, counting on God to direct us. In Proverbs 11:14 in the New English Bible says, for want of skillful strategy, an army is lost. Victory is the fruit of long planning. The fourth thing is think through. Think through. Proverbs 22:3 says, a prudent man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. Think through. Proverbs 14:15 in the Berkeley says, the simple believes every word, but the man of insight makes sure where he is going. People who seem most balanced and most efficient when times get tough are probably the people who figured out in this situation what is the worst possible thing that could happen. They have looked at that, decided, now if that happens, what am I going to do about it? And therefore anything else that happens is an improvement. You know what I mean? That's thinking through. Fifth, make a decision. Make a decision. 1 Corinthians 14:8 says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Now, beloved, if you're going to blow charge, blow charge. You blow retreat, blow retreat. But for heaven's sake, don't play a medley, you know. Make a decision. Six, do it now. Now that applies to all the above. Get the facts now. Face the facts now. Plan ahead now. Think through now. Make a decision now. Do it now. People who hesitate on making a decision are in an unfortunate position, because by remaining in the middle of the road, they face the danger of being run down by traffic from both lanes instead of just one. That's right. Here's a little poem. Do it now. This will bless you. He was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one should be kinder or braver than he tomorrow. A friend who was troubled and weary, he knew, who'd be glad of a lift and who needed it too. On him he would call and see what he could do tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he'd write tomorrow and thought of the folks he would fill with delight tomorrow. It was too bad indeed he was busy today and hadn't a minute to stop on his way. More time he would have to give others, he'd say, tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is, he died and he faded from view, and all that he left when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Ooh, isn't that sharp? Here's a little ditty that fits it. Mr. Meant To. Mr. Meant To has a comrade, and his name is Didn't Do. Have you ever chanced to meet them? Have they ever called on you? These two fellows live together in the house of Never Win, and I'm told that it is haunted by the ghost of Might Have Been. Well, another thing you need to help a guy with is a positive outlook. A positive outlook. Remember Philippians 4:8? This is our power of positive thinking verse. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things be of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. There are people who have trained themselves to think, what action am I going to take instead of what is going to happen to me? Now, let me say parenthetically, that thought probably saved my life in World War II. I'd had 6 years of military training in a military school. And the situations that I faced in combat, we had gone over so many times in those 6 years that I knew the approved school solution to that baby. You know, when I saw it, I knew what I was supposed to do. And it was almost a natural reaction because, you know, I'd done that. See? Now, the guys who had just gotten in and had very little training, you know, the 90-day wonder type, they were faced with the same kind of a situation. They looked at it and they thought, now let me see, what did they say I ought to do? And bang, they got killed. Because they taught us that the man who acts decisively in a situation and makes the wrong decision has a better chance of survival than the man who sits around thinking about what he ought to do. You know, he'll get shot. And so the idea of reacting when you see a situation, of reacting like this, what action am I going to take instead of what is going to happen to me, your chances of survival are a lot better in this life. Desiring something is more than simply a willingness to receive it. If you really want something, desiring, it's more than just a willingness to receive it. It is a positive, purposeful, energetic, creative. It is empowered by initiative and energy and perseverance, and all these are positive forces. If you desire something, you know, there's some things you're going to have to do. Then you need to teach a man perseverance. Most people quit too soon. I'm looking for men by the grace of God who are like a Great Dane dog. You ever see a Great Dane dog? You know, those great big dogs? You know, an old Great Dane dog starts down the road someplace. You know, he goes lumbering down the road. And suppose when he's lumbering down the road, a little chihuahua comes running out from the yard and goes to barking at him. You know what that Great Dane dog does? Doesn't pay a bit of attention. He just keeps right on going, you know. He's going someplace. He just keeps on going. And as we go down the road of life, the old devil's got people all along the bar ditch to holler at us and bark. I'm looking for guys like the Great Dane. Just ignore that. You know, we're going someplace. You know, just keep on going. That's perseverance. You know, hang in there. Get the job done. Most men differ less in capacity than they do in zeal and determination. Most men need to utilize the powers they have. Great works are often performed not by strength, but by perseverance. Then you need to help him to relate to business associates. He needs to know what it is to win the right to be heard. And you need to let him see your example. And then you need to teach him to relate to the church. You know, the only two institutions that God set up on this earth are the family and the church. And when all of these parachurch organizations have come and gone, when Young Life and the Navigators and the Graham Crusades and World Vision and Campus Crusade for Christ and all of, when they've all come and gone, the church is still going to stand. And if you don't relate that man to the church and teach him how to relate to the church, you're cheating him. In our mobile society in which we live, chances are he's going to be transferred, be moved. If you've not taught him how to relate to a church and he moves someplace and it just happens the organization you're a part of is not at that place, what's he going to do? Well, he's in trouble. If you don't relate him to a church, I'll tell you, these parachurch organizations are not going to teach my kids in Sunday school. They're not going to go out and visit my old mama when she's sick and old. They're not going to marry us. They're not going to bury us. You know, the church has got a place. And you need to teach men to relate to the church, the local church. Because, brother, I'll tell you, whenever the time, when the angel stands with one foot upon the sea and one upon the land and says, time shall be no more, the church will still be there. Teaching of the Bible. Pardon me for getting upset about that, will you? I don't usually get up on my high horse about that, but it's an important thought. Important thought. In building, men, your own life, again, is your greatest tool. Your own life is your greatest tool. Well, let me share with you some marks of a spiritual man, because this is what we're looking for by the grace of God. We want to see men who are spiritual men, men who are godly men. First of all, a spiritual man has a desire to be holy rather than happy. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 in F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase says this, what God desires in you is holiness of life. Secondly, the spiritual man has a desire to see the honor of God advance through his life, even if it means he himself must suffer temporary dishonor or loss. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 10:31. When he said, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Thirdly, the spiritual man has a desire to carry his cross. The cross is that extra adversity that comes to us as a result of our obedience to Christ and identification with him. This cross is not forced upon us. We voluntarily take it up with full knowledge of its consequences. You know, Jesus said in John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We don't like the middle part of that verse. We like the other part. We don't like the middle part. He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Now that's no threat. That's a promise. You know, that's a part of the deal. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're going to live godly in Jesus, the book says you're going to suffer persecution. And the spiritual man has a desire to carry that cross from identifying with Christ. Fourthly, he sees everything from God's point of view. It's the reason that Paul, praying for the church in Colossae, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, as Philip puts it, says this, we are asking God that you may see things as it were from his point of view, by being given spiritual insight and understanding. We pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring credit to your master's name, and that you may bring joy to his heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit, and that your knowledge of God may grow yet deeper. Oh, boy, that's great praying. You don't know something about praying for people? You take J.B. Phillips and go through and pick out the prayers of Paul. And whatever old Paul prayed for those people, you pray for your man. That'll do. And if God ever brings me to mind, you pray it for me. That'll do. You know, he started there with Colossians 1:9. We're asking God that you may see things from God's point of view. And listen, that's the mark of a spiritual man. A spiritual man would rather die right than live wrong. He will not purchase a few extra days of life at the cost of compromise or failure. In Daniel 3:16 and 17 are three guys I sure do like. Old Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know the story. The old boy made him an idol, said, if you don't, whenever you hear the the dulcimer, the sackbut, the flute, and all these other good things, you know, the peasel tree or whatever it is, psaltery, you know. Now you got to fall down and worship the idol. If you don't, we're going to throw you in the furnace. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't do it. And so Nebuchadnezzar called them up. And man, I like what these guys said to him. Listen to this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." Said, "King, you haven't scared us at all." Don't you like that? Yeah. Woo, I like that pretty good. You ever wonder why Old Testament prophets always carried a staff with them? I'll tell you, the way they talked to kings, they had to be ready to travel at a moment's notice. You know, say, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. Win, lose, or draw, king. We're going to get delivered from you. But if not, you know, if he decides not to deliver us out of the fiery furnace, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Boy, don't you like that? You bet. They'd rather die right than to live wrong. Praise God. Man, I wish we had time to talk about that some more. You know what? You know all they lost in that furnace? You ought to go read that carefully. The ropes, the things that bound them, that's all they lost. That's what they lost. You know what the king lost? He lost some of his strongest, mightiest soldiers. They got burned up in the furnace trying to put them in. And there they were walking around. The king said, "Hey," said, "didn't we put 3 men in the furnace?" "Said, yeah, boss." "Hey, I see 4 in there. And one of them looks like the Son of God." Even that old Philistine king recognized Jesus. Isn't that good? Hollered and said, "Hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," said, "come on out." Only thing they lost was the rope. Said that even their clothes didn't smell like fire. Tremendous. I like that. Let's go on. 6, the spiritual man has a willingness to see others advance at his expense. 7, this man habitually makes eternity judgments instead of time judgments. Eternity judgments instead of time judgments. Such a man would rather be useful than famous. He would rather serve than be served. We see this so perfectly portrayed in Moses. In Hebrews 11:26 in the Phillips it said, "He considered the reproach of Christ more precious than all the wealth of Egypt, for he looked steadily at the ultimate, not the immediate reward." That's it, guys. Looking at the ultimate, not the immediate reward. Well, in closing, let me share with you just a few other possible problems in this type of ministry. And again, I want to thank you for your kindness in allowing me to share this with you. And again, I want to thank IEA and Billy Hanks for making this possible and for this beautiful facility where we've been. But here are a few of the other possible problems in this type of ministry. 1, never turning a man loose. 2, not trusting them or trusting God in them. 3, trying to help too many at once. This is a real temptation to play the numbers game. 4, impatience, Jimmy. That's a possible problem. Impatience. 5, trying to copy others. Trying to do it the way other fellows have done it, exactly by rote. 6, being hard-nosed. Telling them, boy, you either ship up, shape up, or ship out, you know. Always love a man and never give up on him. 7, operating on past experience and training instead of on prayer and faith. Operating on past experience and training instead of on prayer and faith. And finally, trying to pour everyone into the same mold. Well, may God bless you as he lays on your heart, investing your lives in the lives of others, in order that we might do as Jesus said, go make disciples. Shall we pray? Father, again we thank you for giving us the instruction that we need and giving us the power that we need to do the job that you've called us to do. Lord, may we be found faithful to that which you have entrusted to us, to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen.